So the part of the passage I want to look at is here in verse number 4, where the Bible says, "Whosoever committeth sin transgresseth also the law, for sin is the transgression of the law." And we have a really interesting phrase here at the latter part, kind of defining for us what sin even is. What is sin? And according to the Bible, sin is transgressing the law. And specifically, the law is whatever God says. Now, we have a lot of times in the Bible the word law is used, and it references different things. And what I mean by that is kind of similar to the Trinity is, you know, when we talk about God, we could be talking about the Father, we could be talking about the Son, we could be talking about the Holy Ghost. And even in some cases, the word God is used to denote false gods. It'll talk about a false god, or it'll talk about the god of this world that's talking about the devil. So just like the word God can have a lot of different connotations, the word law also can have a lot of different connotations. Sometimes when we talk about the law, we're talking about just like the first five books of the Bible. We're talking about the Torah, which is, you know, the Hebrew word for law. It's not really a special mystical word. It just means law. Other times when we say law, it's simply just referring to a rule or a commandment or instruction from someone. Many times it's obviously God that we're talking about, the law of God. But there could be laws of man. There could be laws of a particular individual. The law is just simply what's been stated as the rules, as the instructions. And when we think about sin itself, and I've kind of elaborated this on one of my Wednesday night sermons, but I want to explain this even more. When we talk about what is a sin, we have to realize that there's a difference between things that are inherently sinful and things that are sinful simply because they've been told to us not to do. There's a rule or a statute in place that causes it to be sinful. Now, the title of my sermon this evening is this, Inherently Sinful. Inherently Sinful. And really the goal of the sermon is to kind of help understand what sin is and what sin is not and how the Bible defines sin. Now, of course, the Bible defines it as whatever God told us. And really what you have to understand is that sin, most of the time, I find, is contextual, meaning that it is not an inherently sinful action. But there are some things that are inherently sinful. Now, what does inherently mean? You know, it's kind of a bigger word. Intrinsically. Okay, what does intrinsically mean? All right, that didn't help me, Pastor Shelley. It means by nature or the constitution of a thing. To get an even more elaborate definition, it's more of the structure or composition of something. So to kind of give it in more layman's terms, something that's inherently sinful means that it's a physical act that is just sinful regardless of the context, regardless of how you define what's happening or the circumstances of that particular event. It's just something that should never be done, ever. And so that would be something that's inherently sinful. And what's surprising is how much sin in the Bible, like how many sinful things, the physical act is not actually sinful. It's just the circumstances or the context upon which makes it sinful. And of course, this is really important because it helps for us understanding that God views sin as usually more of an issue of the heart than just a list of rules of just things you just shouldn't physically do. Okay? Now, I want to go to a few places in the Bible. Let's figure out what's inherently sinful. Go to Leviticus chapter 20. Now we'll find out what's just inherently sinful. And look, you say, why are you going there? Honestly, because there's not very many sins that are inherently sinful. But there are some for sure, okay? So let's go ahead and explain some things that are just wrong, period. There's not a way to excuse it. There's not a way to try and pretend like, well, just if you love each other, no, it doesn't matter. Look at Leviticus chapter 20, verse 13. The Bible says, "If a man also lie with mankind, as he lieth with a woman, both of them have committed an abomination, they shall surely be put to death, their blood shall be upon them." Notice in this verse, there is no explanation as far as motive, desire, willingness. What two adults do consenting in their own bedroom it's no matter of concern to me. That's not what the Bible said. The Bible is just saying, hey, this is just gross. This is just wrong. This is just off limits. And so there's no way to contextualize this sin. This sin is an example of a sin that's just wrong all the time. It's always wrong. It's always been wrong. And it always will be wrong. It's not Old Testament. It's all Testament. It's every Testament. It's just always evil. It's just always satanic. Other things like that. Look at verse 15. And if a man lie with beast, he shall surely be put to death, and he shall slay the beast. Now, some people say like, oh, you're trying to say that those things are connected. Well, the Bible has them really close to each other, number one. And number two, the person that would do either of these is most likely willing to do the other. Like the same people that would do the one usually do the other, or willing, or don't think it's a big deal. It's all the same gross junk. But let me say this again. Here's another sin. Bestiality is not a sin upon which context matters. It is inherently sinful. You're kind of, y'all are starting to figure out what we're talking about. Inherently sinful, just meaning it's always wrong. Look at verse 17. And if a man shall take his sister, his father's daughter, or his mother's daughter, and see her nakedness, and she shall see his nakedness, it is a wicked thing. And they shall be cut off in the sight of their people. He hath uncovered his sister's nakedness. He shall bear his iniquity. So, you know, I don't care what laws New Jersey has. It's still inherently sinful. Okay, it's always wrong. I usually make fun of Kentucky, but I found out New Jersey's way worse. Okay, folks? New Jersey is the incest. You know, he's like, why is New Jersey and New York so pro-incest? It's called Judaism. That's what it is, really, okay? And Judaism always brings the worst sin. But these are three examples of things that are just always wrong. Being with your sister or some close family member in that kind of relationship is just, you know, according to the Bible, it's like inherently sinful. Now, I will say this. This latter example is not quite like the first two in this context. There is a context in which this wouldn't have been sin prior to this commandment being given. Okay, so there was a small timeline where this wasn't, but from then until now it's just inherently sinful, okay? So I want to help. That's kind of like our sin to kind of bridge our gap. Now go, if you would, to 1 Corinthians chapter 11. The first two, there was never a time when it was even kind of possible to be right. This third one, it's now just wrong, period. But and it's not like, well, now in the New Testament it's okay. No, pretty much once this commandment was given, it was always wrong. But wasn't there a time, technically speaking, when Adam and Eve conceived and they had children and they don't really have anyone else to marry, and so they're forced to marry their sister? Now, here's the thing. Back then, it wouldn't have been as gross because there's not really anything to compare it to, right? I mean, obviously, you're the first son and the first daughter. You know, it's not like there's all these other options. You know, it's not as weird. It's not as gross or whatever back then. And eventually it gets to the point where human population gets to a point where now God's just saying, hey, that's off limits. This shouldn't be the case. And of course, we realize that that is now no longer the situation. Even Noah's Ark, I mean, if you think about it, even at that point, all the couples are already married, and so they don't have to go down that road again. It's kind of like a one-time thing, a unique exception in essence. But you say, well, why is it an exception? Because God didn't tell Adam and Eve and his children that they weren't allowed to marry each other. So when did this thing become sinful? This particular sin became sinful when God gave this commandment. Before, it was not a sin. Now it's a sin, and now it's a sin forever. Okay. Sodomy, when did that become sinful? It was always sinful. Okay, so that one's just inherently sinful. It was just always wrong. It was just always evil. So we kind of have this idea of something that is kind of inherently sinful now, but there was a point where you could contextualize it. So maybe it's not entirely inherently sinful. But the first two are for sure inherently sinful. Now again, here's another sin that you would think of as being inherently sinful, but it's kind of like that first one where there's examples or there's circumstances where it's not. Now, 1 Corinthians chapter 11 is a chapter about hair length. And the Bible makes it real clear, men should have short hair and women should have long hair. But look at 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 13. Judge in yourselves, is it comely that a woman pray unto God uncovered? Doth not even nature itself teach you that if a man have long hair, it is a shame unto him? But if a woman have long hair, it is a glory to her, for her hair is given her for a covering. So, according to the Bible, women should have long hair. But I want to go back to Deuteronomy now, all the way back to Deuteronomy, and look at chapter 21. Deuteronomy chapter 21. Obviously, no baby comes out of the womb having long hair. I mean, what is the baby girl going to do about this? Some baby girls do, okay, but most of them don't have really any hair. Some have a decent amount of hair, but virtually speaking, no baby comes out with long hair. So that's something that she has to grow into, right? So is it really a sin for a baby to not have long hair if she's a baby girl? No, of course not. That would be silly, okay? And someone that tries to think that is like probably a Pharisee or something, okay? Or a weirdo or a freak. But is it lawful, or was there a circumstance or a context in which a woman would have short hair? Well, look what the Bible says in Deuteronomy 21, verse number 12. Then thou shalt bring her home to thine house, and she shall shave her head and pare her nails. Actually, the Bible has God literally commanding women to shave their entire head based on a specific context. It was a foreigner that they took over, and they're taking this woman. They like her. They want to make her his wife. And so they had to get rid of all of her hair for a time being. It was still a shame, but obviously God's permitting it. So you have to understand that even having short hair for a woman is a contextual sin in the sense that it depends on the circumstance. Now, you know, most women here are not a captive of their husband, okay? They willingly married their husband. They're not a foreigner, so this wouldn't necessarily apply. So now, you know, of course, that's not really the case. What about an older lady? Her hair started falling out or doing whatever. You know, that's for her own discretion to decide what she's going to do. What about a cancer patient? You know, obviously there's going to be circumstances. There's going to be a situation in which a woman cannot perform this particular action. And so therefore it's not an inherently sinful action. It's a contextually sinful action. Okay? Go to Hebrews chapter 13. This is similar to a lot of other sins. You know, the Bible, I believe the first commandment that we read in the Bible is to be fruitful and multiply. But some people just aren't able to have children. Some people are just sterile or infertile or something like that. Or maybe they can't have many children. I don't think that you're in sin because you can't do that action that God's wanting you to do. Now, of course, what would be sinful is not trying. What would be sinful with women not having long hair is them not trying to have long hair, right? So, of course, you have to understand that God is going to speak in an ideal manner and give you the standard, but then based on the circumstance and the situation, you know, he's not going to hold something against you that's out of your control. You know, that's not how the Bible works. How about other sins in the Bible? How about a man, John Doe and Jane Doe, this is a woman, and they decide to have carnal relations. Well, whether or not this action is a sin is dependent upon the context of these people. If they're unmarried, it's fornication. If one is married, but not to the other person, it's adultery. If they're both married, it's adultery. If they're both married, but to each other, there's no problem. But here's the thing. The physical action is the exact same. It's the same person, the same girl, doing the same thing, but for whatever reason, the thing that makes it different is the context around it. And look at what it says in Hebrews chapter 13, verse number 4. Just to make this clear, marriage is honorable in all, and the bed undefiled, but whoremongers and adulterers God will judge. So according to the Bible, it's not that, oh, well, we love each other is the issue of whether or not it's sin. It's not whether you like each other. It's what makes it a sin or not is if you're married or not. That's it. And it's interesting because if you think about it from an atheist perspective, marriage wouldn't even make any sense because it's all the exact same actions. It's all the same things. Why is it that it's different? It's because we don't live in an atheistic world. That world doesn't exist. We live in a world with God, and we all have in our hearts written the law of God, and we all know there's a difference between committing fornication and being married to someone. And just like Adam and Eve felt no shame when they were alone in the garden, unclothed, is the same way that a husband and a wife feel. Whereas those who are not married know there's something wrong with it. There's something going on in the conscience. There's something going on in the mind. They know there's something wrong. So again, it's not that that action is inherently sinful. According to the Bible, it's a great blessing. It's a wonderful thing if it's in the right context, if it's in the right circumstance. So we see here that God blesses. Go to 1 Timothy chapter number 4. You're right here. Just flip back left a little bit. So we're kind of reading. And look, this is an important understanding because it'll help you distinguish the difference between the Old Testament and the New Testament. It'll help you understand what's right and what's wrong. And it'll also help you realize that God is more interested in the motivations of your heart than a bunch of physical actions. You know, God didn't put us on here to just be robots and just do physical actions. No, it's always the circumstance and the context around those actions that matter. God is more concerned with your heart than anything else. That's the only thing that really matters. And most sins, apart from a few really vile ones, are really only sinful based on the context. It's not an inherently sinful action. Most of the very inherently sinful actions are limited to the most vile, disgusting, reprobate type things that a normal person would never do anyways, okay? Here's one that's interesting. 1 Timothy chapter 4, look at verse 4. For every creature of God is good, and nothing to be refused if it be received with thanksgiving. For it is sanctified by the word of God and prayer. Now go back to Leviticus chapter number 11. Go back to Leviticus chapter number 11. So what is the Bible saying when he says every creature of God is good? It's in the context of the fact that in the Old Testament, there was dietary restrictions imposed upon the children of Israel. And those dietary restrictions were of a symbolic nature. They had a symbolic significance. Because you have to understand, when Noah got off the ark, God told him he could eat all the creatures. So it wasn't like eating a particular animal is inherently sinful. Otherwise, God would have never let Noah do it. And he would never let us do it. So there's nothing wrong with eating certain creatures on this earth. But at a particular time in history, it was a sin for you to eat a particular animal. And in Leviticus chapter number 11, it gives us a lot of different animals. But I want to kind of focus on one for just a second. Probably one of the tastiest of the animals, okay? Now, I want to look at verse number 7. The Bible says, and the swine, though he divide the hoof, and be cloven-footed, yet he cheweth not the cud, he is unclean to you. So, according to the Bible, in this verse, you are not allowed to eat bacon. You're not allowed to eat sausage, no ham, no pork chops, nothing. And, you know, I've actually heard a New Testament preacher get up and preach on this, preach real hard on this, Joel Osteen. You think I'm joking? Joel Osteen got up and preached that you shouldn't eat pork and that you shouldn't eat swine. Now, in 1 Timothy 4, the Bible says that some people would teach this. It's a doctrine of devils, though. Isn't it interesting? The one thing that Joel Osteen preaches against is the one thing you don't have to preach against. It's like, this guy, he's like, I got enough courage to preach against something this morning. And then you preach against bacon? Come on, buddy. Like, what kind of world are you trying to run here? It's like, I almost got on board with Joel Osteen until he preached against bacon. Now, here's the thing. I had bacon this afternoon. Okay, a lot of it was good from the OC. Who had bacon today? All right, I see. Now, who felt bad about eating that bacon? Exactly. Why? Because it wasn't a sin. There was nothing wrong with it. And you're like, well, wait a minute. The Bible says don't eat swine. Yeah, because here's the thing. There's a different context. We're in the New Testament. And God said, hey, those dietary restrictions no longer apply. Every creature of God is good, and nothing to be refused if it be received with thanksgiving. For it's sanctified by the word of God in prayer. So according to the Bible, you know what? I don't have any problem eating bacon. You know, I never eat bacon and feel like kind of weird about it or kind of off about it or like I did something bad. Why? Because it's not inherently sinful, folks. And what makes it sin is the context around that particular instruction, that particular commandment. So go if you would back to the New Testament, go back to Hebrews chapter number 9, go back to Hebrews chapter 9. That's an important illustration. Now, of course, we could spend all day explaining this, going back and forth and looking at all the different commandments, but I want you to realize the principles here so then you yourself can figure out what's right and what's wrong, what's sin and what's not sin, We're understanding what's clean and unclean. You know, we're supposed to examine the animal and look at his hoof and how he ate, his diet, to determine if it was right or wrong. And just in that same type of precise manner, we too are supposed to evaluate our lives and the decisions that we make and say, oh, wait, this isn't chewing the cud. You know, hey, it's dividing the hoof, but it's not chewing the cud. You know, what is that picture? What does chewing the cud even picture? Reading the Bible. You know, of course, it's kind of like meditating on the Word of God, thinking about the Word of God. So the swine was a dirty animal because he didn't have any Bible. And it makes me think of modern day Christianity, which is a bunch of swine. Because frankly speaking, hey, yeah, they separate themselves in the sense that they divide themselves, they go to church. But you know what? They don't have any Bible, they don't know any Bible, and they don't live by any Bible. And so they're really just the same as the world. They're still just as disgusting and unclean as the world because they don't have the cud. They're not chewing the cud, they're not chewing the Word of God. And so that's not something I'm going to have fellowship with is swine, spiritually speaking. Of course, if he's cooked and put on my burger, you know, I'm going to have a lot of fellowship with that, okay? Hebrews chapter number 9, look at verse number 8. The Holy Ghost, this signifying that the way into the holiest of all was not yet made manifest, while as the first tabernacle was yet standing, which was a figure for the time then present, in which were offered both gifts and sacrifices, that could not make him that did the service perfect as pertaining to the conscience, which stood only in meats and drinks and divers washings, and carnal ordinances imposed on them until the time of Reformation. But Christ being come and high priest of good things to come, by a greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this building, neither by the blood of goats and calves, but by his own blood, he entered in once into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption for us. So the book of Hebrews is written in the context of two Jews, or the Hebrews, because they had a sacrificial system that they used to observe in the Old Testament. And the author of Hebrews is trying to explain to them, hey, we don't have to do that anymore. All of that was just to lead us up to the time of Reformation. And you say, what's the time of Reformation? Well, look what it says in verse number 11, but Christ being come. So what is it that changed or reformed the Old Testament was the gospel of Jesus Christ. And how he performed all of those pictures, all of the Old Testament sacrifices, and all the blood atonements, and all the different things that were going on, the fact that he's the priest, entering the high place, offering blood on the mercy seat, all of that was fulfilled in Jesus Christ when he literally took his blood up into heaven and sprinkled it on the mercy seat. And so he did that for us one time. So now all of those different rules found in the Old Testament are no longer imposed on us. They've been reformed. They've been changed. For the law being changed, okay, as the Bible describes it, for the priesthood being changed, there must also of necessity be a change of the law. So according to the Bible, not only did the priesthood change from Aaron back to Melchizedek, which is the Lord Jesus Christ, the law changed from having all these carnal ordinances imposed on us to no longer applying anymore. They've been fulfilled, spiritually speaking, so I don't have to observe them. Because people will always say, oh, you Christians are hypocrites. And I get voicemails all the time and emails all the time saying like, oh, do you trim your beard, Pastor Shelley? Do you eat shellfish? Well, no, because it's gross. Do you wear, woolen and linen garments? Actually, they just said, do you wear mixed fabrics? Well, that's the NIV, and I don't care what it says. But you know what? I don't wear a garment of woolen and linen, okay? But I would, just to prove a point, because you know what? That is not a rule imposed on me right now. Now, it'd be a dumb garment because those two fabrics don't mix well, and that was the whole point of that instruction, because it's just like faith and works for salvation. It doesn't mix. The woolen and the linen garment. So not only were they physical carnal instructions that you literally had to observe, they pointed to spiritual pictures and the spiritual significance, maybe things that Christ fulfilled or things about the future. You know, the separation of the unclean animals and the clean animals was to picture the Jews and the Gentiles. But now that we live in the New Testament, there is no division. There is no separation. We've been made all one in Christ Jesus. So you say, well, why is it that you eat bacon then? Is it because you just decided, nuts to it, I don't want to do any of the Old Testament anymore? No, because there is a literal instruction and Hebrews 9:10 that says, which stood only in meats and drinks and divers washings. Now, why I get mad about this is because people want to just throw the entire Old Testament out on a whim. And then they'll be like, oh, well, you don't eat bacon, or you eat bacon and stuff. And it's like, yeah, because the Bible literally gave me a new commandment saying it's fine. But you know what it didn't say? It didn't say throw out the death penalty. It didn't say throw out the book of Leviticus. It didn't say, oh, yeah, those things that were inherently sinful, go ahead and keep doing those. Or now they're fine or something. No, no, no. All those things didn't change. Yeah, the law changed. Amen. But you know what? It didn't just disappear. It didn't stop being the law. It didn't stop explaining to us what things are good and bad. You know, killing someone was still wrong. Murder is still wrong. Disobeying your parents is still wrong. And, you know, I don't have to have a New Testament commandment to believe that anymore. Just like I believe printing marks on your body is still wrong. Getting a tattoo is still wrong. And I thought about it. At first, I thought this was inherently sinful. But I guess in thinking in hindsight, God puts marks on people's bodies. So I guess there is a context in which that is not even inherently sinful. But you know what? It's not for me to do. And it's not something that God wants me to do. Oh, well, you're bringing us back under the law. No, no, no. It was always there. I didn't get a new provision that says that's been changed. And the way I explain this to people is I say this. You know, when I was 15, according to the state of Texas, it was not lawful for me to go around and drive a vehicle by myself. I had to wait until I turned 16. If I was 15, I had to have my dad or my mom in the car in order to drive with a temporary license or a permit or whatever you can get, where you can still drive, but you have to have an adult with you in the vehicle. But then when I turned 16, you know what? I could drive without another adult in the car. And my first night driving, I got a ticket. So, now it's interesting, my dad said, if you ever get a ticket, then I'm taking away your driving privileges for a couple weeks. And I went ahead and got that the first night. So that was, you know, really stupid of me. But, hey, all of a sudden I wasn't able to drive again. I went from not being able to drive to being able to drive to then not being able to drive again, all in the course of like 24 hours. And you say, how does that make sense? Well, because of the context. First of all, Texas was saying no. And my dad was saying no. Then I turned 16. Texas and my dad was saying yes. But then the next day, my dad was saying no. And guess what? It was wrong then. Just like in the New Testament, it's like, okay, well, I have the Old Testament saying no and the New Testament saying no. Then it's a no. Yeah. They're both saying yes. Then it's a yes. I have the New Testament saying yes, and I have the Old Testament saying no. Then it's yes, because the New Testament triumphs the Old Testament. Just like, hey, oh, now it's a new rule. You know, my parent could give me a rule and then change his mind or change the rules later. Like I sometimes tell my children, go to your room. But then I say, you can come out of your room. It wasn't confusing that now that old rule doesn't apply. Well, you said I had to go to my room, so now I can never leave. No, no, no. It's not that hard. Just like God can give us an instruction and then the instruction can evolve or change or be reformed or fulfilled or whatever circumstance or context you want. But let me say this. If you believe that there is an Old Testament rule that doesn't apply, you better show me in the New Testament where it says that exactly. And then vice versa, if you somehow think that something does apply or doesn't apply, I mean, you have to have it in the Bible because the Bible says faith comes by hearing and hearing by the word of God. Also, you can't make things up. Well, I just think this is wrong. Where does it say that in the Bible? Nowhere. Well, I still think we can do this, but the Bible says no. If I have Old Testament saying no and the New Testament silent on it, it's still a no. Why would God have to give you the Old Testament? Think about how big the Old Testament is. And then say, you know what? Just to make sure you realize that it's all still legit, I'm just going to give you a whole other copy of the Old Testament and the New Testament. You're welcome. I mean, that's not a very efficient God. That's not a very efficient New Testament. Basically, all he's doing is coming and updating. You know, when Elon Musk took over Twitter, okay, on Friday, he doesn't necessarily have to come in and just give everybody all the old rules again. He can just say, hey, here's the new rules. He doesn't have to tell you everything is the same. He could just say, hey, keep doing what you're doing, and then if I give you a new rule, that's the new rule. Not that everything else has been abolished. just like God. When he gave us the New Testament, he didn't give us the New Testament to say, everything Old Testament, forget about, not important, doesn't matter. No, no, no. It's to help us understand what did change. And of course, he gave us those exact answers. Go to Colossians chapter number 2, Colossians chapter 2. Not only do we have Hebrews saying this, we have Colossians saying this. So it's not like I have one passage to tell me to eat bacon. I have at least three. Because you got Hebrews, we already looked at 1 Timothy, and we have Colossians. Now, I'm sure there's probably even more. I'm just bringing up a handful, okay? But you know how many I needed? One. And I was on that train, okay? I was even going to put it in my chili, all right? Colossians chapter 2, look at verse 14. Blotting out the handwriting of ordinances that was against us, which was contrary to us, and took it out of the way, nailing it to his cross. And having spoiled principalities and powers, he made a show of them openly, triumphing over them in it. Let no man, therefore, judge you in meat, or in drink, or in respect of a holy day, or of the new moon, or of the Sabbath days, which are a shadow of things to come, but the body is of Christ. So, you know, no one's allowed to judge me in my bacon consumption. I'm allowed to eat bacon and feel fine about it and feel great about it and have no problem. And the Bible is saying, look, this was contrary to us. And man, you know, it's like as cool as it would be to have gone back to the Old Testament, the bacon thing would have been a kind of a bummer. It's like, do you have bacon wrapped filet? It's like, nah, just filet. It's like, okay. Well, I'll take a baked potato with butter, bacon. Oh, we don't have bacon. Huh. It's like, oh, bacon and eggs? Eggs. It's like, what kind of place is this? We got lamb chops. Eh, you know. I mean, you got to realize this is contrary. They were like, this doesn't feel right. But, you know, it's supposed to motivate them to realize, you know, we don't want to be separated from bacon, just like we don't want to be separated from the Gentiles. We want them to be saved. Okay? We want to sanctify them and bring them in and cleanse them up. And we're Gentiles anyways, all right? But also notice in this passage it says of Sabbath days. Now, I've had people judge me on this. I've had literal family members get mixed up on this junk, and they're all like, well, when's your Sabbath day? And I'm like, what do you mean, when is my Sabbath day? You know, I was like, I don't get to determine when the Sabbath is, FYI. Number one, okay, the Sabbath is the last day of the week, so that's Saturday. I said, whether you like it or not, the Sabbath is Saturday. And it's like, and guess what? I don't observe the Sabbath like the Old Testament instructs me to. Nor are these people that usually tell me about how wonderful they are and how much they observe the Sabbath. They're probably not even observing the Sabbath correctly, number one. But number two, why are you allowed? You're not allowed to judge me on that. I'll work on Saturday. Oh, well, my Sabbath is Sunday. I work on that day too. In fact, I don't even know if there is a day that I don't work. But it's not because I don't care about the Sabbath. You know what? I love the Sabbath. You know what? I go out and preach the gospel every single week, and that's me preaching the Sabbath. Because the Sabbath was to picture rest, resting in Jesus for salvation. Now, I do personally believe taking a day off is healthy for you. And I'm sure that that principle is still there and it probably makes sense. Just because God says 6 days shalt thou labor. Okay, so obviously a long period of time, people are, you know, taking the Sabbath rest. Jesus took a Sabbath rest, obviously during his ministry, because he's still under the Old Testament law. So and he still worked really hard. And, you know, sometimes you get more done when you take a little bit of a break. You take a little bit of a rest. So I think that it's healthy for people to take a break. But, you know, it's funny, in America, people have a two-day Sabbath. It's like Saturday and Sunday. It's like, well, that's not even biblical either. But, you know, these hyper-spiritual Christians want to tell me about their little Sabbath keeping, when really them telling me about their Sabbath keeping is actually in violation of this. And I would say this, your heart's not even right towards the Lord because you think you even have to observe the Sabbath. If you think you have to observe the Sabbath, I am going to say you're sinning by keeping it. Now, if you want to keep the Sabbath because you just genuinely, like, I just want to take a day off on Saturday and I don't want to work, go for it. I think that's fine. If you say, I want to take Tuesday off, go for it. If you want to take every day off, you can do whatever you want, but I'm not going to pay your bills, all right? But at the end of the day, don't tell me that you have, like, we have to keep this day. How dare you work on Saturday, Pastor Shelley, or how dare you work on my Sabbath day, or how dare you not take a Sabbath day. No, you're wrong. You're wrong by imposing that or thinking that that is some kind of a statute or some kind of a mandate. And really, to me, I believe that that would be a sin to try to enforce that on other people, as articulated in this passage. So this Judaizing doesn't really help. Go to James chapter number 4. And you have to realize that things that are sin aren't even necessarily just straight things mentioned in the Bible. Because what the Bible does is it gives you big commandments that encompass lots of things. In fact, the entire Old Testament is summarized in one word, love. And then you have the two great commandments, loving the Lord thy God and to love thy neighbor as thyself. The Bible says upon these two hang all the law and the prophets. Meaning every single sin is in violation of loving God. Not only that, every sin is in violation of loving God and loving your neighbor. So every single thing you could ever do that would be in violation of loving your neighbor or loving God is a sin. But of course, the Bible gives us a lot of really explicit commandments to make sin exceeding sinful, to make it more abundantly clear, hey, this is wrong. It's kind of like church even. You know, it's not like I have to say horsing around, running around, and doing these things is wrong in the church. If I didn't even say it, it's still wrong. You shouldn't be doing it. But by me saying it, it's making it more abundantly wrong. It's making it more clear that it's wrong. Just like I don't, when I hang out with my friends, they're not like, hey, I want to give you a list of rules about hanging out with me. Don't spit on me. Don't punch me. Don't kick me. You know, it's like they didn't have to tell me that for me to know that it would have been wrong for me to do that to them. But of course, if they tell you and then you do it, it's even worse. So it's the same thing with the Bible. God is not only just telling us these things are wrong, they were wrong anyways. Because they're in violation of loving God and loving your neighbor as yourself. Look at James chapter 4, verse 17. Therefore to him that knoweth to do good and doeth it not, to him it is sin. Not only is sin just breaking God's rules, according to the Bible, it's even just not doing good things. I mean, just if there was something that you knew was right or something that was good and you should do it, and you decide just not to do it, just to be lazy or just to be a selfish person, according to the Bible, that is sin. And it's not, think about this. The action is doing good or just doing nothing. By doing nothing, you could be sinning. Why? Because sin is most of the time contextual. It's circumstantial. It's based on what's going on. And really, what makes this event sinful is whatever's going on in here. Because who decided or who realized that it was something good? You did. By you realizing it was good and then not doing it, it became a sin unto you. This is why God often holds people to a higher standard when they know more. To whom much is given, of him shall much be required. And so the essence is, you know, you go to a fundamental Baptist church where you go to church three times a week and you hear a lot of Bible being preached, you're more likely to commit sin than people that don't go in the sense that you know more, there's more opportunity to you in general. And God's going to hold that against you even more. You know, it's important for you to realize that, yeah, it's great to learn all these truths and all this knowledge, but it's a two-edged sword because when you don't do it, it's going to be way worse for you. You need to be a doer of the work and not a forgetful hearer. I want to show you an example. Let's go to Proverbs chapter number 3. Go to Proverbs chapter number 3. So we've been trying to find out what's inherently sinful. And again, you know, from my understanding of the Bible, and you could probably point out some more. I didn't go to every single one, but there's not very many sins that are just inherently sinful. Most sins in the Bible are based on the circumstances of that sin. Think about even the death penalty and thou shalt not kill. It could be the same two individuals. It could be the executioner and it could be the person being killed. If he does it in guile, it's murder. It's wrong. If he does it just on a whim, it's wrong. If he does it outside the law, it's wrong. You know what? If he does it according to law as a capital punishment, it's fine. It's right. And I would even say this. If our state knows that it's right to put murderers to death and they know that it's good and they decide not to do it, to our state is a sin. It's actually wicked not to put people to death. We're sinning all the time. I mean, there's so many people that should be executed in our society that are not being executed rapists and child offenders and murderers and all kinds of people. And, you know, it's sick. There's this stupid commercial that was put out by, I think, Eric Swalwell, some stupid Democrat that hooks up with Chinese spies. But anyways, he put out this commercial of this family sitting down and they're having a meal, and all of a sudden the police knock. And they're like, open up. And this lady opens up and like, lady, you're under arrest. And it's like, why? For committing abortion. And they're like arresting this lady. And she's like, that's between me and my doctor or whatever. And then everybody's crying and then they leave. It's a really unrealistic looking commercial. But it's like all the Democrats are like, better vote blue unless this, you know, or this will happen to you. And it's like, that's not even actually what it should be. Because if a woman brutally murdered her baby, she shouldn't be arrested. She should be put to death. Amen. That's what should really happen. Now, of course, you know, they're not going to put that commercial out there. Because they'd be like, oh, that's just the extremists. You mean the Bible?
Yeah, right.
You mean, I mean, think about it. You know, and they always try to paint it as like this innocent little family. You know, it's funny, in the commercial, the lady has like a three-month-old baby.
Yeah.
And I'm thinking like, what lady has a three-month-old baby and just committed abortion? That's not even possible, really. Because she just gave birth. Plus, why is she wanting to murder children when she has a three-month-old baby and like another kid? And let's be real, who's really getting the abortions here? Mothers of two? Or is it like cracked out whores in the ghetto that have no children? Probably that's the more realistic scenario. And why don't they show the commercial of a woman just brutally murdering and savagely destroying an innocent baby while it's crying and blood and just all the gruesome evil that's happening, and then saying, this is what Democrats want. Come murder babies with us. I mean, that's the real commercial. That's what really happened. And why would you want no punishment for that person? Why would you want to say, oh, that's between her and her doctor, whether she just brutally and savagely murders little babies? You know, that's disgusting. And there are still states in this country that have abortion way, like, really far into the pregnancy. Or they want it. I mean, some of them want it, like, 38 weeks. There is plenty of babies that are born before that. Full-term looking, healthy human beings. They want to just savagely and brutally destroy and murder. You know, the doctors that do that, it's not even a question whether they should be put to death. Put them to death. And it's frustrating. I see all these conservatives and Republicans, people like Steven Crowder and stuff like that, and they'll get up and be like, oh, well, we're not advocating for punishment to these women. It's like, I am. Now, of course, I don't want to make it retroactive, perhaps, but hey, as soon as it becomes a trigger law, let's make that trigger law for the mom, too, not just the doctor. Let's get rid of, I mean, and then, you know, these brazen reprobates, they get out and their icon or symbol is a coat hanger. What kind of a gruesome, disgusting, filthy person has their literal symbol of their movement as a coat hanger? What kind of a disgusting freak? Oh, well, let's not arrest these people. What? Who would not want them to be arrested? You know, I believe that we should get out there and speak the truth on these issues and not like watered down conservatives and Republicans get up and be like, well, we don't want any kind of punishment. We just want to sue people. Yeah, you know, I know why you want to sue people, because you just love money. That's why. Who came up with that? Lawyers? It's like, hey, us lawyers decided instead of actually putting people to death, why don't we sue them? Let's make everything a lawsuit. I wonder who wins in a lawsuit. Only lawyers. Let me explain something to you. You lose a lawsuit, your client still has to pay your attorney's fees. You could be the worst lawyer ever and you still get paid. What kind of weird profession is this? I mean, lawyers, they're just a bunch of blood-sucking creeps and freaks. You know, it's like whenever Jesus is like, hey, this is kind of approaching the lawyers. He's like, whoa, and you lawyers! Let me get on you guys too for a moment. It's like you could totally lose and give your client bad advice and do wrong, 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 and you still get paid. How does that even make, what other profession is like that? And where's the refund button for lawyers? I mean, I don't even, it's ridiculous. And you usually don't even know what you're getting. You just have to like pay and then hope that something good happens. It's like, it is a disgusting, filthy racket. That is not, the Bible doesn't have like all these punishments. Get a lawyer. Pay billions of dollars to not get any justice whatsoever. I mean, it's a speedy judgment system that actually makes sense. And we should believe in that and we should champion that and get rid of all these stupid lawyers, okay? We don't need them. Of course, we need people to understand the law, but we don't need lawyers to have to do all this. God's law is fine enough. Now, I had you turn to Proverbs chapter 3. Look at verse 27. Withhold not good from them to whom it is due when it is in the power of thine hand to do it. Does that remind you of James chapter number 4 when it's saying, hey, when you know to do good and you do it not, to him it is sin? So it's saying, hey, when you have the opportunity to bless someone or do good unto them, you're supposed to do it. But again, isn't that circumstantial? I mean, you could think of other places in 1 John when the Bible is talking about rich people, you know, giving their money unto the poor, you know? And of course, you know, if you don't have any money, that commandment's not for you. You have to understand that not every commandment is for you. There are certain commandments for men. There are certain commandments for women. There are certain commandments for married men. There are certain commandments for unmarried men. There are certain commandments for children. There are certain commandments for grandparents. There are certain commandments for everybody that are based on the circumstances of the situation. There are commandments for poor people. There are commandments for rich people. There's commandments for tall people. There's commandments for short people, right? There's commandments for everybody in all kinds of circumstances. I mean, there's commandments about dwarfs and stuff. You know, there's commandments about everything. But, you know, that doesn't apply to you if you're not. Okay, so you have to understand about the instructions of God as we want to think about the circumstance and the context of them. Go to Romans chapter 14. And I want to kind of finish on this last point. But all of this to say this, you know, what is actually sin is way, way more about what's going on inside than it is a bunch of physical actions. And so we have to sit and evaluate our hearts and our minds and our affections and try to decide what's going on inside, because that's how God's going to judge us. You know, I think that's also why the Apostle Paul is kind of saying, like, in some of his epistles, that there's no way for us to even really know, like, who's going to be rewarded the most or who's not or how God feels about these, because everything's interpreted by the heart. Even 1 Corinthians chapter 13 talks about, hey, if you give your body to be burned and you have not charity, it profiteth nothing. I mean, you could bestow all your goods unto the poor. People would be like, wow, that guy's going to get really rewarded. But you know what? You blow a trumpet about it, no reward. You could go out soul winning and it'd appear like you're doing a lot of good work, but you're Judas inside. That's hard to figure out. It's hard for us to know. We don't know what's going on inside of people all the time. And we don't really know how God's going to reward people. Think about the poor widow woman who cast in two mites. If it wasn't for Jesus telling us what happened in that scenario, none of us would have any idea that she's going to be one of the richest people in heaven. None of us would have any idea. And if we looked at Ananias and Sapphira, who gave this giant portion of money to the Lord, we would have thought, like, wow, they're going to be really rewarded. Now, after they were smote dead on the spot, you're probably like, eh. But think about it. I believe that Ananias and Sapphira are in heaven. And I believe that poor widow woman's in heaven. One gave a giant amount of money to church. One gave virtually nothing to church. Like two nickels, folks. And one is going to have great riches, and the other one is going to suffer loss. Why? All of the circumstance around that particular event. There are going to be people that went to a church like ours their whole life and get almost no rewards in heaven. And there are going to be people that didn't even go to a New IP church at all, and they're going to be greatly rewarded in heaven. Now, I believe that those are exceptions to the rule. I think that most people greatly rewarded are going to be going to churches like ours. And most people not going to churches like ours are going to have jack squat when they get to heaven. They'll get there. But I'm just trying to help you understand that for you personally, you individually, what really matters is going on here and here. Not just a bunch of just, am I doing the actions or whatever. Romans chapter 14, look at this, verse 10. But why dost thou judge thy brother? Or why dost thou set at naught thy brother? For we shall all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. For it is written, as I live, saith the Lord, every knee shall bow to me and every tongue shall confess to God. So then every one of us shall give account of himself to God. Let us not therefore judge one another any more, but judge this rather, that no man put a stumbling block or an occasion to fall in his brother's way. Now, if there's any verse that should terrify you in the Bible, I personally believe it's verse 12. So then every one of us shall give account of God, of himself to God. This is why I personally believe when it talks about judgments, that it is an individualistic situation. The great white throne judgment might take forever, but we have forever, so it's okay, all right? But think about this. When we have the judgment seat of Christ, we are going to have to stand, you're going to stand in front of Jesus by yourself to answer for yourself. No one else gets to talk for you. No one else is going to intercede for you. Pastor Shelley isn't going to hold your hand. Your mom and dad aren't going to hold your hand. Your spouse isn't going to hold your hand. There will be no one but you and Jesus and what you did for all of your awards. And what you did, it's either going to be burned up and have just be nothing, a pile of rubbish, a pile of ash, or it's going to be gold, silver, and precious stone. And you're going to get a great reward. But you know what? You can't hide. You can't fake it. You can't procrastinate and be like, oh, well, last minute, I'm going to get it in here. You know, you have to understand, you will do this. This is going to happen. This is a reality. This motivates me to want to serve God because I would be embarrassed right now if I had to stand there and feel like I haven't done enough. I want to do more. I want to get more stuff prepared. I don't want to go yet. I want to see what, I mean, I would think like, man, I don't feel like I've been working hard enough or doing enough. And you know what? We need to do more for Christ, not less. But there will be a day when everything you've ever done will finally get judged. So it's kind of meaningless for me to judge you right now. Because it doesn't matter. And I don't even know. It would be pointless for me to sit here and try to guess at what's going to happen. But be known, whatever's going to happen is going to happen. Whatever you did, it will be revealed by fire. And that fire is going to reveal what kind of people we really were and what kind of works we really had. So there's no point in me judging you or judging each other. We just really shouldn't worry about that. Now, of course, judging is in the context here. What is the context of how profitable a Christian you are, your works, things like that? Of course, we're going to still make judgments about each other. If one of us is being really sinful, we might warn each other, we might love each other. There's a context to judge, but this context is in an aspect of things that are not crystal clear in the Bible. What have we been learning? Certain things are not inherently sinful. Hey, someone's involved in sodomy or bestiality, we're going to judge. Okay, but isn't there a lot of things that we've seen in the Bible now, though, where context actually defines what's going on? Someone's sleeping with someone and they're not married, okay, we're going to all judge you. 1 Corinthians 5 tells us that, right? But there's going to be a lot of things in people's lives that we don't really know what's going on or what's happening, and we should just stay out of it. You know, there are plenty of things in the Bible that are crystal clear, and then there's some things where you kind of have to use your own discretion about, kind of have to decide for yourself. I'm not going to go around and just pick people apart for this discretionary field. We want to keep it to the things that here's a known fact. You know, here's the clear boundaries of the world. Now, of course, as a pastor, I try to set a lot of expectations here and preach what I believe people should be doing, just so you have a good example, you kind of know what to do. But when people don't follow my example perfectly, I'm not gonna rip them a new one, because frankly speaking, you know what? I'm reading this passage and realizing there's no point in me judging you about that. What is example of this? What kind of meat you're eating? Now, of course, you know, we don't put beans in our chili here. We get this, all right? But if you put beans in your chili at home, I'm not gonna call you a heretic, you know, at home. I come to your house and you serve me beans with chili in it, I'll just eat it. Now you bring it here in church and I'll throw it in the trash, okay? So you know the expectation. But I'm not going to sit here and I'm not going to be like, well, this family, I was going to invite them over, but they put beans in their chili. You know, it's like, nah. It's like, that's silly, right? But there are some examples in the Bible where it's kind of discretionary what's happening. The Apostle Paul in this context is talking about eating meat sacrificed unto idols. And of course, that's a bigger deal back then than it is now. But there's still some applications we could take to this. Me personally, you know, I'm not really tempted with this. And in our culture, it's not as prevalent, but there is still potential where this could happen. And I've preached on this in the past, but I think halal meat would be an example of this. And if you don't know what halal meat is, essentially, it's where Muslims will slaughter an animal with their head facing Mecca, and they slaughter the neck while they yell like Allah, some stupid thing. And then they, you know, basically have to prepare the meat in a particular way that makes it halal, okay? Halalalala meat, okay? But, you know, and you'll see markets that say halal meat and you see whatever. But, you know, that was sacrificed to their false god, Allah. And so I don't want to eat that. But what the Bible is saying is, let's say I had a Muslim friend, coworker, neighbor, and they invited me to their house to a barbecue, and they, you know, halaled their goat or whatever in the backyard, and I didn't know about it. If they serve me meat, I'm just going to eat it. I'm not going to ask any question. But the problem is, if we were there, and we kind of have a suspicion or we know, and there's other people there that know that I know, then I'm not supposed to eat it because I don't want to wound their conscience, what the Bible says. And what, again, then I believe it does become a sin at that point. Go, if you would, to 1 Corinthians chapter number 8. 1 Corinthians chapter 8, let me explain this to you. So it's interesting how sin is actually defined based on your own knowledge and the knowledge of other people. Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 7. Howbeit there is not in every man that knowledge, talking about the fact that there's one God. For some with conscience of an idol unto this hour eat, it as a thing offered unto an idol, and their conscience being weak is defiled. But meat commendeth us not to God, for neither if we eat are we the better, neither if we eat not are we the worse. But take heed, lest by any means this liberty of yours become a stumbling block to them that are weak. For if any man see thee, which has knowledge, sit at meat in the idol's temple, shall not the conscience of him which is weak be emboldened to eat those things which are offered to idols? And through thy knowledge shall the weak brother perish for whom Christ died. So what Paul is explaining is this. If I go to a Muslim's house and the Muslim prepares his meat halal style and then just gives it to me and I eat it, that's not a problem because I didn't ask and nobody knows. But if it's brought up in my presence, I know. They say, hey, just FYI, we got some real good halal burgers for you. And then I decide, well, look, Allah doesn't exist. He's a figment of their imagination. So I'm just going to eat anyways. Technically, I have that liberty. But what I could do by eating that anyways with the knowledge that it was halal meat is cause this person who's not saved to think, oh, yeah, he has respect unto my God or to my false God because he's eating halal meat. Whereas by me refusing that and saying, no, I'm not going to eat meat that was sacrificed to Allah, I'm basically helping him realize this guy's a false god. I shouldn't be worshiping him. So even though I know in my mind this guy's, Allah doesn't exist. False gods don't exist. There's only one God. And when I eat this meat, I'm eating it to God. But he's going to think I'm actually having any kind of respect or acknowledgement of his false god. And I end up emboldening him or weakening his conscience. Because inherently, the law is written inside your heart. You know that eating some kind of a meat sacrificed to a false god's wrong. So everybody would have started out realizing like, oh, wait, this is weird. You like cut this animal and said, ah, la, 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 whatever, and pointed at Mecca. That was awkward, you know. I don't know if I want to eat that. But, of course, you do it over and over and over, and then it's like nothing. Then you don't feel bad about it. There's nothing weird about it. But, you know, the Bible is making it clear that if I do this, I could cause him to have problems, or I could even tempt another brother in Christ who's just, maybe there's another brother in Christ in the room, sees me eating halal meat and thinking like, oh, well, then it's no problem, or there's no issue with that, or, and he just starts doing it even more often than me, and it just causes them to do this worse. What would be some other examples of this? Because eating the meat sacrificed to idols is not something we typically indulge in. I believe one of the things that would be similar to this is Halloween, celebrating Halloween. Now, I don't worship any false demon or God or anything like that, and I'm not celebrating that. But what if I go and my kids and I, and we get, you know, fine costumes, nothing that's like demonic. You know, we dress up like superheroes or a baseball, you know, baseball person or something, or a hockey fan, or we dress up like normal costumes, and then we go to our neighbors and do trick-or-treating. There's technically nothing wrong with that probably in like a liberty perspective. There's nothing inherently sinful about that. But what it could do is it could embolden other Christians or embolden other people that aren't even saved to think like, oh, no problem with this. now I'm going to basically get out the Ouija board, or now I'm going to dress like a demon, or now I'm going to do this weird sinful thing. You're emboldening them to celebrate Halloween by you celebrating it. That's why I don't even want to participate. That's why I don't even want to dress up on October 31st. That's why I don't even want to do anything to try and encourage anybody to celebrate that wicked holiday, even if me and my family aren't doing anything wrong. Because I don't even want to give the appearance of evil. And I don't want to cause others. And by me kind of even just emboldening others, it's like a sin to me. It's like, where's that commandment? Again, we're understanding the principles here that sins aren't even necessarily always just a straight word line or word item, line item. It's sometimes just what's going on here and here. And what you're doing and causing others to be emboldened. You know, here's another example of this. Words are not inherently sinful. Now, I know that that just, like, blows people's minds. Like, people will freak out on you about this. But I'm just going to say it again. Words are not inherently sinful. And you know this is true because if I said a bad word, quote unquote, in a language you don't speak or that you're not familiar with, it would be meaningless to you. Also, little children have no problem saying every bad word you could ever think of when they're a little kid because they don't realize it's bad. They just say whatever, okay? Whereas kids even know that it's wrong to lie, steal, and everything like that just right out of the womb. They don't have any problem realizing it's, why? Because it's something that they know is a sin, okay? But what if me knowing that, I just use every quote-unquote cuss word known to man just all the time, regularly, it could be a stumbling block unto other people, couldn't it? And it could cause other people to start just saying whatever. Really, just how you use words in general could be a sin. Because if I start speaking derogatorily about other people or other pastors or saying weird things, even if I don't use the cuss words, I could embolden other people to be critical and complain and murmur and embolden other people to say all kinds of different things. So we have to be careful the things that we do and the things that we say and how we present ourselves, not just for ourselves, but how we affect the brethren. I don't want to get up and just, you know, that's why after even using some choice words in a particular sermon, I got up and said, hey, look, I'm not saying say these things behind the pulpit. Don't do it. This was a very specific example for a specific purpose on a specific time, right? Does that mean that it's inherently sinful? No, it's not. I don't believe that. Otherwise, I wouldn't do it. Or I would tell people that it was just wrong. But you also don't want to embolden people to start going carte blanche into a weird direction or start using weird language. Here's my personal opinion, even on cuss words or expletives, is that they should be used in rare circumstances to denote significance. Now again, I'm not talking about words that are perverted and filthy. Those things, you know, they're talking about bedroom actions or something gross like that. You probably should just never use those ever. But we're talking about words that are expressions of, you know, extreme versions of like damn or something similar. Or talking about dung and you use other words that are similar to that. You know, but here's the thing that's important about this. If I used a cuss word, everybody would feel different all of a sudden. Like, you know, if I just started yelling what we consider cuss words in our society, everybody, like the hair on the back of the neck might start sticking up, your heart starts beating a little faster, you just feel a little bit different, right? Because imagine, what if we were having a fellowship and just everybody's kind of talking and then just all of a sudden Pastor Shelley just starts screaming, you know, a bunch of expletives. Wouldn't everybody kind of like stop, pause, and look and assess the situation? Yeah, you'd probably be like, what's going on? That's actually a good thing because then it helps you identify an extreme situation. What if someone pulled out a knife? What if somebody was attacking? What if someone got severely injured? What, you know, all these types of scenarios, you actually do want all of everybody's attention. Whereas if you use expletives every other word, then all of a sudden it doesn't even work. Now all of a sudden it's white noise. And so people that are like that and cuss like a sailor, as they would say, you're really just ruining your vocabulary. You kind of look like an idiot, and it doesn't benefit in any scenario. Whereas, you know, you yell out one of those real quick, and everybody's like, what's going on? Is everything okay? Is there a problem?
Or think about it this way. If an intruder breaks through the door, I want to communicate to him in the most extreme terms as quickly as possible that this is not a good idea. Yeah. I don't want to be like, tisk, tisk, nay, you know. No, I'm going to say other things to him, okay? That'll make it really clear where I stand and what's about to happen. That's if my gun doesn't do the talking for me first. But I'm just saying, you know, in that situation, you might want to use some choice words to communicate a real clear message. Oh, is that sinful? No, I don't believe that at all. Because, you know, what I'm trying to do is I'm trying to get this person away and out and say, like, stay away from me. Whereas if I use some queer, effeminate tone and wording, it may not have the same effect. It may actually put my wife and family in danger. Or if it's like, you know, I'm going to something your head off. You know, it's like, whoa, you know, this guy's serious, right? So that's why it's important to understand, hey, everything is sin based on the context, the circumstance, virtually speaking. There are things that are inherently sinful. We get that. But what really matters is what's going on here and here. What's the reason you're doing the things you're doing? Why are you saying the things that you say? Why are you eating the things that you eat? You know, we're supposed to do all things for the glory of God. And when you're not doing things for the glory of God, we have to reassess our actions, our behaviors, and try to decide, you know, is what I'm even doing a sin or not? Because sin is not always just, well, here's Leviticus. Sometimes it's based on what's going on up here and here. And we want to do our best to make sure we're always loving God and loving our neighbor ourselves. Of course, if it's sin, it's going to be a violation of loving God or loving your neighbor. But that doesn't always spell it out for you. Sometimes we have to think about that and use our hearts and use our minds, use our brains. And let's, this holiday season, instead of going worshiping the devil tomorrow, have fun with the brethren and eat chili. And not cause a stumbling block for our brethren, not cause them to be emboldened to do even worse things or weirder things, but let's encourage and embolden our brethren to serve the Lord. Let's close in prayer. Thank you, Heavenly Father, so much for this chapter, for the Word of God, for helping us get a better understanding of what sin is and what sin is not. I pray that we would be led by the Spirit, and that we would always check our hearts and our minds and the motivations for our actions, that we would not just try to look at sin as a checklist, but rather we'd look at it as a heart that has a desire to love God and to love our neighbor as ourself. And in Jesus' name we pray, amen.